I love being with you. And for a few minutes tonight, we have the privilege of submission to the Word of God, just looking at the Word of God. And a place in the Word of God that's often, it's either overlooked or frankly, it's maligned, sometimes complained against, which is not good. Because the Word of the living God is, it's a little bit like this. They, in the schools with the rabbi, they would have a little people who would gather in, and the rabbi would come in and he would give them a copy of a book containing this book we're going to look at tonight. Everybody would get a copy. He would lay it on their desk with reverence, and then he would go around with a little square of wax paper, and he would put a little square of wax paper on top of that Torah, and then he would go around after that with a little plastic bear full of honey, and he would put a drop of honey on every one of those little squares of wax paper. And then he would say, put your little finger in the honey and lick it off with your tongue. And don't ever forget that God, who reveals himself in this word, is sweet. And the God who reveals himself in the word is sweet. He's sustenance to us. I was outside of our hotel one day. And I was inside of our hotel at the desk, and one of the young people went outside. He came running inside, and he said, Galen has collapsed. The young, strong, young man, athletic guy. He said he collapsed. Nobody knows what's going on. He's got writhing on the pavement outside. He was diabetic. He was in insulin shock. He had a few minutes of life left unless somebody helped him. And they say if you put honey under a person's tongue like that, it might be one of the quickest ways to revive them. The Word of God is a life-giving thing to us. And so we're getting our bearings on the Word of God as a church by going through the entire Bible on Sunday nights as opportunity affords itself. We have a lot of other family business on Sunday nights here in church, from missionary visits to special meetings and all of that. And all of that's good. But on the times when we have the opportunity to occupy the pulpit, what we're doing from now until we get done is we're going through the whole Bible one book at a time. And so if you're diligent and you attend regularly, you get in on a lot of good things, and we trust it will be a blessing to you. And I do know that on Sunday nights when we get a chance to just stop and consider one of the books of the Bible, we're calling it a flyover of the Bible. And tonight we're flying over the book of Leviticus in the Bible. And so take your Bibles and turn to the beginning and then go three books in to the book of Leviticus. That's where we're going to begin tonight. And it really kind of picks up a story. Now, Leviticus doesn't go anywhere. Leviticus stays put in one place. Geographically, there's no movement in the book of Leviticus. But some very interesting things happen. On the surface, they look kind of like housekeeping, kind of like, you know, just kind of like daily business. But when you examine them, they're extremely important to the Christian faith. And we'd like for them to do their work in us. We left the nation of Israel after the end of Deuteronomy in the desert in Sinai. They had been given the law. They had been given the tabernacle. The glory of God had visited the tabernacle. God had manifested his presence in the tabernacle. So now God was showing himself with his people. Remember, they wanted to get out of Egypt. And the purpose was because they wanted to be able to worship God. Something in the spirit of a man longs to worship God. There's a desire to worship God. Sorry about the camp illustrations, but I just got back from camp, and so I'm doing that reentry thing, you know, that you do. And I just couldn't help but notice that kids love paintball, and kids, guys love girls, and girls love guys, and everybody who doesn't love food, and they love games. But there's something that happens when kids worship God, when they sing about God, when they listen to the preaching of the Word of God. Unless they're completely spiritually dead, you notice that there is, even in young children, this powerful desire to worship God. And the people of Israel who knew God, they wanted to worship God. They wanted to honor God. They said, just let us go free so that we, they didn't say so we could have our own homes, so that we wouldn't be oppressed in our labor. They said, let us be free so that we can worship God. So God gives them the tabernacle. He says, I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to dwell among you. His presence visits the tabernacle. And now a system is going to be instituted within that tabernacle. And that system is powerfully symbolic. We're going to see it happen here in the book of Leviticus. There is this institution of offerings, of a sacrificial system, of an Old Testament priesthood. And there is a manual here with details for the function of this system, this religious Levitical system, if you will. And to us, it might seem kind of irrelevant. It may seem to us, and we sit here in modern times, you know, if you study the Bible, you think, oh, wait a minute, hasn't Christ in the New Covenant brought to fulfillment and completion the Old Testament law, abrogated that, and replaced it with a new covenant? And the answer would be yes. So the question would be, well, why would we have a whole book of details that details a system that's been replaced by a new covenant? Why would we study that? And that's a good question, don't you think? This whole book is about a sacrificial system that's no longer followed. It's about a priesthood that's no longer in existence. It's about laws that are no longer binding. So why would God want us to take time to study it? And why would we teach it tonight? What possible use could that be to us? Well, I'd like to try to answer these questions. I'd like to answer another question. A question that comes up in my mind a lot, maybe yours too, if you're kind of out and about. How do you answer people who take this part of the Bible and they use it to mock God? You ever notice that? People will take the law of God and they'll take civil or ceremonial or moral laws. Well, they'll take the distinctive laws of the Old Testament and they will use them to try to make a laughing stock of the faith. Now, how do you answer those questions? I think those are a couple really good questions that would hang in the air when you read a book like Leviticus. I'd like to try to answer those questions briefly, and then I'd like us to do an overview of the book of Leviticus. And I just need to confess before I even begin, I feel a powerful sense of inadequacy in this. This is the Word of God. This book is a part of the living Word of God. It is so much more detailed than I will ever be able to describe you tonight. It's so much more wonderful and mysterious than I will ever be able to. All I can do is I can kind of salivate at the window of the bakery and hope that you too will get a taste for the bread of the Word of God. So here are some answers. Why do we study this book then? Number one, scriptures say of themselves that they're all profitable, right? Second Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15, all scripture is given by God and it's profitable and it has areas of profitability. Says that about all of the book. Romans chapter 15 says things that were written before are for our edification. The Bible says there is great good that comes from studying the Old Testament. That's why we're doing it. Second, scriptures specifically say that the law and the prophets are profitable. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He specifically said that people who do and teach the law of God will be blessed. And so we want to do that. Jesus himself memorized. He studied. He wrote it. He memorized it. He studied it. He quoted it. He, the fulfillment of this, you can imagine kind of the humorous irony of Jesus talking about himself in this. Jesus studied Leviticus himself. And I figure if Jesus studied Leviticus, then there's probably something good in there for us to study. Wouldn't you agree? On the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, there's that beautiful passage where Jesus points out himself and all of the law and the prophets. And so Jesus said they reveal him. Those are good reasons to study it. There's a fourth reason, and that's this, and I think it's a big one. Leviticus reveals the need of man and the nature of God. It also reveals the nature of man. But Leviticus reveals to us in a powerful way in which we need. In other words, I told the kids at Campus Week, I said, hey, you don't know yourself. You're a kid. You know, truth is, old people don't know themselves either. So how do you get to know yourself? How do you figure yourself out? You go to some smarmy weirdo that tells you, you read your tea leaves or does some crazy thing and tells you what you like, or you listen to daytime television. You devote your half brain to daytime television for them to tell you what you're about. No, that's not how you get to know yourself. You get to know yourself by this. So you get to know the one who made you, and you let him tell you what's true about you. You want to know you, you need to know God. If you don't know God, you're not going to know you. And if you want to know God, you need to know his word. And Leviticus powerfully reveals something very critical about God. And Leviticus reveals something very true about human beings that's demonstrated throughout history. It's undeniably true. I want to illustrate that to you. I want to show you that tonight. Leviticus reveals the need of man and the nature of God. It just helps you get to know God, helps you get to know you and the people that you live around. That's kind of important. Now, the basis of the gospel, a lot of times here's how we express the gospel. Have you heard the gospel expressed this way? It's a good way of expressing the gospel. God is holy and he demands absolute holiness of everyone. That's kind of like point number one, right? And then we have man, however, is sinful and unable to be holy and satisfy God's holy demands. That would be like point number two, right? And then we would say that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to satisfy the demands of a holy God. And then we would say we must respond in repentance and faith to that in order to be saved. Now, here's the problem. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the problem. I think what we often do is we go flying past point number one and point number two. And so we don't really appreciate point number three and point number four. Am I making sense? In other words, Leviticus does a wonderful thing. Leviticus just parks on number one and parks on number two. God is holy in ways you probably can't imagine. He's holy. And you are, and he demands absolute holiness. Now, don't be discouraged here. Just listen. He demands absolute holiness. You can't satisfy the demands of a holy God unless he makes some provision for you to do that. And that is what Leviticus says. It says it in powerful symbolic ways. God is holy. He demands absolute holiness. No man is able to fulfill the absolute holy demands of God. But God has instituted a way for men to have the holiness that God requires. That's pretty good news. I don't know if you did you guys get that? I mean, I'm not going to accuse you of being Pentecostal or anything, but you weren't near as excited about that as you should have been. There should have been some little Baptist noise when I said that. I mean, for those of you that know the Lord and you've been forgiven of your sins and God's holy, righteous demands have been satisfied in Jesus for you, that ought to bring a tear to your eye every once in a while. That ought to get you out of bed in the morning. You ought to crack your Bible if you know that's true about you. That ought to motivate you to wrestle some people into the baptistry. Amen? Some of you guys need to do what Micah did tonight. Just say, oh, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to believe God. You just ought to take his example. Say, me too. I'm on my way. I'm ready to go. Anyway, but that's off the subject. Back to this. And then you have this. Think about this. This is kind of like number five. I'll give you those five. That's not so profound, but these are five answers to why study Leviticus. One is scriptures say all scripture is profitable. Two, scriptures specifically say the law and the prophets are profitable. Three, Jesus studied Leviticus. Four, Leviticus reveals the need of man and the nature of God. By the way, you just got it right there. That's the message. If you just want to go home now, you could. I'd rather you didn't, but that's it right there. From now on, I'm just going to kind of go blow a tire over that and give you some details. But number five, if you don't have Leviticus, if Leviticus was taken out of the Bible, what would it be like? Let me just give you some examples of things that we wouldn't have or we wouldn't have with clarity. Why you ought to be glad Leviticus is in the Bible. First, you wouldn't have a full understanding of the Levitical system or the sacrificial system, which you say, well, that's no big deal. But you wouldn't understand a lot of the New Testament. You wouldn't understand a lot of the things that Jesus says about himself or people say about Jesus. They wouldn't make any sense to you. You're just like, what's that? It would be like foreign language to you. But when you study the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system, then they're symbols that are greatly pregnant with beautiful meaning. And when Jesus comes along, it's like he satisfies this cosmic thirst. When he comes along, he says, I am this. I am the great high priest. I am the Passover. Like, oh, you are. You are the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Then it just stirs up a holy desire in you. If you don't have Leviticus, you don't have a full understanding of the Levitical system, of the offerings, of the sacrifice. You don't understand the priesthood or the details of civil and ceremonial law. You don't understand the foundation of moral law. You don't have a full understanding of the year of Jubilee, which is a pretty cool picture in the Bible. If you don't know about it, you can read about it in Leviticus. You wouldn't feel the weight of the moral law. You wouldn't have details on morality, ethics, sexual morality, business ethics. All of that is in there in the book of Leviticus. It helps to flesh out really what the New Testament says in revealing the moral law of God. You wouldn't have that detail. It is helpful to have that detail in Leviticus about God that you wouldn't have if only you had the New Testament. And worst of all, I think you would not feel the weight of the moral law on you. And it is a good thing to feel the weight of the moral law. You know, trust me on this. You got to trust me. But it's a good thing to have proper biblical guilt, a weight of proper biblical guilt on you. It's part of what you need to function right. And that's why the Bible says about the law, that the law in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, You know what it says, right? The law is what? It's a schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. The law is a... How many of you want to be... You want to go to Christ? I'm in. How many of you want to lead people to Christ? I'm in. How do you lead people to Christ? You use the law, because the law is a schoolmaster that makes people desperate for Christ. A lot of times we're preaching the gospel to people who are disinterested because they are not guilty and silenced before a holy God because they got a false sense of morality and they think they're okay and they're going to be okay with God. They need a little dose of Leviticus. So that I'm not being mean here. I'm just saying that's the way God made people. So when they understand the teaching of the moral law, the law of God laid upon our soul, then creates a hunger and a thirst, a desire. It's a schoolmaster that drives us that brings us to Christ. Now, how would you answer those who mock the book? Well, the real answer to that is use it. The way you answer people who mock the book is just use it. That's the real answer. The fancy name for that is presuppositional apologetics. Just say it, because it's God's word. It's true. All right? It's true, so you say it. It's like a gun. If you have a big gun and somebody's going to break into your house, you know the story, right? You don't explain the gun to them. Yeah, shoot them. You might give them a little warning, like, hey, I'm not a pacifist. You look like Mennonites tonight. You're all looking at me like, if you should have said that. By shooting people. All right, fine. Don't shoot them then. Let them shoot you. But anyway, I'm a Baptist, me. So I'm like, if they're coming in, they're going to hurt somebody. And I'm not eager to kill people. But I'm just saying, if you got a gun, you don't have to go, hey, I have a big gun here. Just go, bang, shoot them. So that's the way the Bible is. It's powerful. It's like a sword. It's effective. Just use it. Enough of your fancy footwork. Enough of your cool. Cool unsaved people. Bible saves people. Lay the word on people. Give them the word, You give them counsel to people. I find myself every once in a while kind of trapped in I'll say something really profound to them. It's like, save it, Ken. Tell them what the Bible says. Because the Bible is powerful. And so it is here when somebody's a mocker. But understand what's going on. Usually when somebody takes some point of the civil law, or some point of the ceremonial law, or some point of Old Testament law, and they try to mock God with that. They try to make fun of God. Like, for instance, maybe somebody you're witnessing to. I was witness to a guy in the street one time, and he really wasn't a mocker. He was probably a very sincere young man, and he was questioning, the Bible, doesn't the Bible say in the Old Testament that there's the civil penalty on homosexuality is capital punishment? In other words, doesn't that Bible you're talking to me out of say that a practicing homosexual should suffer the death penalty? And the answer is yes. And it also says that about adulterers too. As a matter of fact, few of us really escape the death penalty unless God does something to step in and satisfy the holy demands of his law. And it was my great privilege to tell that sweet boy on the street then, or the big spacer things in his ears, big brown eyes just looking at me and hanging on my every word, like he was saying, are you telling me that God's just condemning me and it's like game over and I don't have any chance? And I'm saying, no, not at all. There is a way for you through Christ to satisfy the demands of a holy law. But yes, you do deserve to die. And liars deserve to die. And people that say you fool deserve to die. And adulterers deserve to die. You see what I'm saying? And so people will take, they'll like cherry pick pieces of Old Testament law, and they will they'll be scoffers, they'll be mockers often, but for their own purposes. They're twisting scripture, taking things out of context, taking something that was given in a moral or in a civil setting, specifically to a group of people. There's a passage in Leviticus talks about a certain kind of hair cutting. It was identifying with divination and pagans and people that were involved in witchcraft. And the Bible says, don't do that. Don't identify with those people. So somebody pulls that out of context and says, if you get a haircut, the Bible says you're condemned because you got a haircut. The Bible doesn't teach that. And only a foolish person or a person who's intentionally trying to distort the Bible would say that. But you see that junk all over the internet. And foolish people will buy into that probably because they willfully don't really want to follow the Lord anyway. So they're kind of looking for an out. And what I'm just saying is don't let scoffers or mockers keep you away from the treasure that is God's word. God is still holy. He demands holiness in any age, even though civil laws change. Most of the mocking and scoffing are simply evidence people have put their own logic above the Word of God. There's another question, though, and it's a good question. When you read Leviticus, you've got to ask it. And that is, are the things God gave to Israel required for holiness still? Are these things that God gave in the book of Leviticus still required for me to be holy? If this is an expression of God's holiness, then do I have to still keep all of these laws to be holy? It's probably helpful for us to look at the law of God, like to give three distinctions in the law of God. We often do this. We'll talk about civil law. It's a law that's given for a specific period of time, for a specific people, the people of Israel, for their governance. Those are civil laws. This isn't perfect, but it's a good distinction. It's a helpful distinction. There are ceremonial laws. They are laws that are pictures that point to what Jesus is going to do on the cross. They're religious ceremonies that point to the future, to what Jesus is going to do. According to the book of Colossians, Jesus comes and fulfills those ceremonial laws. So you don't still sacrifice a sheep because Jesus is the lamb that was slain for your salvation. So you believe in Jesus, so you don't have to sacrifice the sheep. Does that make sense? That would be ceremonial law. And then the moral law, and the way that we know the moral law is timeless and overarching, and probably the best way for us to recognize, the simplest way for us to recognize what's moral law, is the rest of the scriptures support and teach that and continue that. It's repeated in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. It's repeated. So things that are repeated there. But now what other value is there in like the book of Leviticus or the law? And that is that it kind of reveals to you the weight of the truth about God. It reveals to you who God is and what He's like. As you read the book of Leviticus kind of carefully and slowly, it sobers you. It just does. You're just like, cool, wow. You know, there's kind of a lighthearted, flippant evangelicalism that we're all a little bit infected by that we have to be a little careful about, I would say, at the very least. Just read the Bible and notice the seriousness of the Bible, the details that God demands. And when that happens, then you'll have a good, healthy, serious approach to God. And that's what the book of Leviticus does. Merle Unger said, Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus, the book of redemption. Leviticus, the book of atonement and holy walk. In Genesis, we see man ruined. In Exodus, we see man redeemed. In Leviticus, we see man cleansed and worshiping and serving. Leviticus in the Hebrew, the name used for Leviticus in the Hebrew, comes from the first word. It's the same word we use for church called out ones. Ecclesia is the same word for the New Testament church. And it's kind of one of those beautiful picture words. What are you as a church? You're ones who are called out to the Lord in a special way. Called out ones, set apart, consecrated in a special way. It's definitive. It's the way we ought to think about ourselves. I'm not saying that we should see ourselves like holier than thou, attitude of righteous pseudo-pious superiority over other people. That's just another form of sin, you see. What we're saying is that my life was on the fast track to hell. I was trying to earn my own way to God or not caring about God. When God called me to Himself, I saw the darkness and the depravity of my own heart and my inability to save myself. I saw the beauty and the holiness of God. I saw His provision in Jesus Christ, and I came to Him. Therefore, I was called out unto Him and placed in the family of God. And I'm reaching out, desperately reaching out, like the train's pulling away, and somebody I love is still on the ground, and I've got to get them to come with me. I'm desperately reaching out to get everybody I can to get on the train with me, in the family of God, under the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. That's why Jesus said this in a beautiful picture of like the Eastern Shepherd in John 10:27, my sheep, they hear my voice. And they follow me. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I'll watch over you. I want to feed you, lead you to green pastures, take care of you, watch over you, keep you safe, give you eternal life. Now you want to listen for my voice because everything I say is going to be good. That's what Jesus is speaking. And a believer is a person who has the spiritual, supernatural ability to hear the voice of Jesus when He calls him. And he comes when He calls. And therefore, the Lord sustains him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Now, an overview of Leviticus. Okay, here we go. You can see two sections. By the way, stay with me tonight. Here's why. Because I'm stopping in like 10 or 12 minutes. We had a business meeting tonight, other stuff. So I'm disciplining myself. It's a rare moment of personal discipline, okay? I'm just going to spend a few more minutes here. So give me all your attention during that time, because I think this will just help you as you get to Leviticus later on. It kind of like an appetizer will help you get into the book more and enjoy the book more. Real quick here, let me just share a couple of things. There are really two sections in Leviticus that are pretty obvious, chapters 1 through 16, chapters 17 through 27. This is an oversimplification, but I like doing this when you're doing flyover, and that's this. The way to God is by sacrifice. This book teaches us this sacrificial system or this offering system, and the way to God is by sacrifice. And that's the kind of message the first 16 chapters of this book are saying. The way to God is by sacrifice. The sacrifice must be acceptable. There's always blood involved here, is what the scriptures are teaching. Leviticus 17, 11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." Atonement means covering your sin. The sins there are covered. Jesus takes the sins completely away on Calvary. Atonement for your souls, that's the blood that makes atonement for your soul. So you have this picture of the blood. God wants us, and you've hung around here, you know this is true. God wants us to think of sin as deadly. So he wants us to associate sin with blood. So when people sin, blood has to be shed. So that we think sin is deadly, right? So then Jesus, he comes along, and what does he do to pay for the sin of the whole world, all those who would be saved? He sheds his blood. And so we Christians sing songs that sound really funny to other people. We just revel and rejoice that Jesus shed his blood for us, because our death, the certainty of our death and our condemnation are just taken away because Jesus Christ sheds blood for us. So that's why we sing songs about the blood. You know, we're all rejoicing about that. That makes sense. Verses chapters 1 through 16 then talk about atonement and sacrifice. Mentioned 45 times atonement. The way to God is by sacrifice. And then the details of how to live out a holy life are given in chapters 17 through 27. And some pretty, really interesting stuff in there, if you will. Lots of really colorful, interesting things. Some is pretty raw. You might want to read it. It'll kind of wake you up there. The walk with God is by sanctification. So the way to God is by sacrifice. Chapters 1 through 17. A walk with God is by holiness or sanctification, the rest of the book. Chapter 17 through 27. I think I said 1 to 17 is 1 to 16 and 17 to 27. Now, does that make sense? Let me go over that in a little bit fuller way. There are two sections of Leviticus. One, chapters 1 through 16 talk about atonement or covering for sin through a sacrificial system. And then the second part is how to maintain fellowship or how to walk in holiness, how to have the experience of a holy walk with God. And that we Christians call that sanctification, or being set apart unto God in holiness. Let me show you four different things in the first section there. Now, in chapters 1 through 16, you would see that chapters 1 through 7 are sacrifices or offerings that are instituted there, some of which are voluntary offerings to the Lord. There are details given for those who are not priests and details given for those who are priests. Lots of specific detail in these manuals, and I'll tell you why that is later. But each one of them is just another picture of Jesus, like facets of a diamond. That everything you see in the Old Testament is just like taking Jesus and turning him so that you can see something. And, you know, see, think about it like this. If I feel a sense of a lack of tranquility in my soul, I'm not at peace with God. And when somebody comes along and says, "There is a peace offering," my soul just is grateful for that. Do you mean I could have peace with God? But if my problem is, my consciousness is something else, another picture really kind of touches my soul in a different place, or different times in your life touch your soul in a different place. These sacrifices and offerings, five of them, each of them picture Jesus in beautiful ways, and you find them in chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. In chapters 8 through 10, you have the role of priest in what they do here in preparation of sacrifices and so forth, and also the priests had a teaching role. Now, look in Leviticus chapter 9, and here you have kind of some emotion expressed in the middle of all of this. I want you to see it. In Leviticus chapter 9, you have some teaching on this system of sacrifices and offerings, right? And then you have this institution of priests. So these are the priests that are going to do these sacrifices, and these are the lay people that are going to give the sacrifices. And here are the priests and all of that. But what we're looking for here is an offering that is acceptable to God. that over and over in Leviticus it says, it's like a sweet smelling savor to God. You come home and you smell roast beef, which has got to be the world's greatest smell, right? But to God, it's like there is an offering coming up before him. And he says, this I accept. This is an acceptable offering to me. So he says, this is what you got to do to give an acceptable offering. And then the people, they institute a priesthood. They anoint the priest. They have anointing oil. There's a formula for the anointing oil. There are details in all of this. The priesthood is anointed. And then the priests offer the first sacrifices. And then they kind of stand back and go, okay, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen? And then in Leviticus chapter 9, you have this beautiful example of chapter 9 and verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people. He blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. That's kind of cool, isn't it? Would you love to have been there? Everybody's looking around, like, did we get this right? Is this going to work? You sure you got the details right? Is God really going to accept it? And then, boom, it's like fire. And the people just explode. It's just better than a rock concert, people. The people explode with enthusiasm. God has accepted a sacrifice. This would mean that God has made a way for us who are not holy to satisfy his great, holy, righteous demands. This is a wonderful thing. Then the people shouted, and they fell on their faces. Now, following immediately on the heels of this is a very terrifying, frightening account of the sons of the priests who messed with God, and they changed the details, and they disobeyed God, and God killed them. You have this kind of narrative just tucked right in the middle of this manual, and it's kind of God's way of saying, don't mess with me. This is serious business. There's only one way to prepare an acceptable sacrifice, and no other way, just one way. And if you try to offer some other way, it's only going to bring death. You see these symbols, how pregnant they are, and how they're fulfilled in the New Testament gospel, right? And you understand that now. When you study Leviticus and it becomes a part of your soul, then you see it in the New Testament. It's like you're just singing. You're just joyful. You see, oh, that's it. This is what we've all been anticipating and waiting for. And then you have this about maintaining. You have laws of cleanliness in chapters 11 through 15. I'm doing a great violence by just going over that quickly. Read the laws of cleanliness. Interesting. Very interesting. And then the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. The second section is maintaining fellowship through sanctification. Scriptures speak frequently of that. Leviticus speaks frequently of that. Speak to the congregation of Israel. Say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. That's repeated over and over in Leviticus. God says, I'm holy, therefore you should be holy. Now that, by the way, that's still true. It's still true about God. God is holy. He still demands absolute holiness. You cannot fulfill the holy demands of God. You cannot do it. There must be a system that comes in to take care of that. And there is, and there's only one. There's only one acceptable way. There's only one acceptable sacrifice. Will satisfy the demands of a holy God. You in your soul, if you have any spiritual enlightenment, you know this is true. You know, and if you read this book of Leviticus and you read the rest of the Bible, you start to say, there's no way that I could be good enough to satisfy the holy demands of God. I just couldn't. I couldn't go to church enough or give enough money or be moral enough. There are forbidden pagan customs in chapters 17 and 18 to make God's people distinct from the world around them. So there's a clear moral and ethical distinction from people around them. There are various laws of conduct, chapters 18 through 20. Rules for priests in chapters 21 and 22. Feasts and festivals in chapters 23 through 25. These are ways that God has for periodic renewals of consecrations, kind of like regular revivals kind of woven into the life of the community. It's kind of like, you know, we have Christmas and Easter in a way. You have periodic times you come up to that stimulate reminders about the things. That's beautiful. It's all in there. It says, I want you to do this. And then there's this powerful passage. To me, it's just like, it grabs me by the throat. Chapter 26 of Leviticus is like chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. It's divided kind of in half, almost in two parts, I should say. And the first part is like frightening, terrifying warnings of a curse on those who violate the ways of God. And the second part is equally a mirror, a gorgeous, a beautiful promise of those who, under the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the covenant of God's provision, find themselves in obedience to the Lord and the blessing that he pours out on them. Simple way of saying it is this. The Bible says, under God's system, in obedience to the Lord, in submission to the Lord, faith to the Lord, a blessing will overcome your life that's a real blessing, an eternal blessing that you will not be able to escape. But if you go your own way and you have your own sacrifice and it's unacceptable, or you have no sacrifice and you don't satisfy the demands of a holy, righteous God, the curse on your life will be eternal and it will be so dark nobody even wants to talk about it. It's bad, and you read that there very clearly. I'm just saying, if you read this, you can't get away with that kind of little popular Jesus that's kind of effeminate and doesn't really ever want to hurt anybody and doesn't really believe anything and doesn't really have any convictions and he isn't really powerful and he isn't really almighty. He doesn't inspire awe or worship. There's no fear there. There's no Jesus like that in the Bible. And you read the Old Testament, it's helpful to see, okay, this is serious business, and this is good for me to understand. This is what God is really like. I don't dare come with my toys and my trinkets and say, how about this? Will you accept this? Or my little religious thing, and tell God, this will cover that, right? No, it won't cover that. Only the acceptable sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that all these symbols point to, will cover us. So let's review. God is holy. Did you get that? He demands absolute holiness. He defines holiness. We do not. We cannot hope to fulfill that holiness. He has provided a way for us to be holy. The system is a sacrificial system, a substitute system, a blood-shedding system. All of this, you know, points to Jesus and to Calvary, right? This book, then, should silence the moralist, the religionist, the universalist, the you know, cheap grace evangelical who kind of has this attitude about Jesus that he's just real tolerant and he doesn't really care about holiness. No, he cares about holiness. He always will care about holiness. He provides a way for you to be holy. He doesn't say it's okay if you're not holy since I died on the cross. No, that's not true. Now, David Warren is really good Bible teacher, and I was talking to him this week. I'd like to bring him here. I'm eager to bring him here for a Bible conference. And a few years ago, he preached on Colossians, and it changed my life. I was talking to him this week about coming here and teaching Colossians to you. And just the idea just puts goosebumps on the back of my neck, because I could just imagine how you would just eat that up. He's just such a gifted Bible teacher. And I'm studying Leviticus and really working it, and I'm having trouble and just studying this on one afternoon this week, and he called. So he goes, Ken Pierpont, Dave Warren, how you doing? I go, good, glad you called. Got a question for you. He goes, are you serious? I go, absolutely. I said, I'm preaching on Leviticus Sunday night. He goes, what part? I go, the whole thing. He goes, really? That's kind of dumb, wasn't it? And he goes, no, that's a good idea. I said, preaching the whole thing. I said, so what do I say? What's the big deal there? He said this, and I thought it was pretty helpful. He said, if you study the book of Leviticus, you see that God demands precision. There's all kinds of these details, right? He wants us to realize that he expects absolute, exact attention to detail. And we cannot hope to completely fulfill the law of God and the requirements of God, even in the new covenant system. We cannot do it ourselves. John MacArthur said of this, a myriad of small details in the execution of the rituals in the book of Leviticus is to teach exactness and precision that would extend to the way people obeyed the moral and spiritual laws of God and the way that we revere every facet of his word. That's a good word. Did you get that? In other words, you look to Leviticus, you go, what? Why cut it this way, but don't cut it all the way, and lay it out like this, but don't lay it out that way, and if you mess with me, I'm not going to accept it, and why all the details? It's like, because he's God, that's why. And he wants us to get the idea in our minds that, God, you tell me what to do, I'll do it. And I will do it with exacting detail. I will obey you with a serious mind, with precision, with exactness, with detail. That's the idea. There's something good that happens when we meditate on the law of God, obviously. In Leviticus in particular, it will deepen our consciousness of sin, and it will awaken in us a desire for holiness, and it will awaken in us a desire for mercy. And we'll also, it's not a hopeless book. There is a God revealed in the book that's spending all kinds of time and detail revealing to this nomadic people how they can be right with God. And the plan of redemption that spins out to us through Jesus, how you don't have to go out of this building tonight not right with God. I don't care what you've done in your past. I don't care how unholy you are. God demands absolute holiness of you. You will never be good enough to fulfill that. When you throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ, He's the acceptable sacrifice that God accepts, the blood substitute sacrifice that God accepts, and He will immediately give you holiness before God, and He will progressively give you holiness in your life. That's pretty good news right there. You're not going to hear that in the average church. That's not religion. That's the gospel. And so what do? Well, when I was at camp this week, my theological wheels kept turning because, you know, we're often trying to help kids understand salvation by grace through faith alone. And if we're not careful, we give those same children the impression God really doesn't care about holiness at all. It's cool. You know, Jesus died for you. You're good. And if you sin, He's going to forgive you again. And you don't worry about it. It's like, no. No, you never could possibly get that impression by reading the Bible. So what was the answer to my heart when I look at these young people who need to know rightly about God? And that is teach the whole Bible to them. The whole counsel of God, the big sections of the Bible that are law, lay the law on them with great love and recognizing all that's there so that they will have a hunger and a desire. It will awaken in them a thirst for holiness, a desire for mercy. They will flee to the cross. And this is what happens when we meditate on the law of God. Yes, God provided holiness. He demands holiness. He's made provision for holiness. He has an unrelenting demand for holiness. There's much, much more that I haven't done tonight, but I promised to quit. So here I go. This is like me ending abruptly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you tonight so much for your word. And I just really do stand in humility before you to admit that this book is so rich. This one book of the Bible, it's so rich that I humbly confess I did not do justice to it at all, but I trust I revealed the heart of it to the people that gathered here tonight, Lord. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I just thought maybe I would ask you tonight, if there's anybody here tonight, maybe a number of you here tonight, that was kind of news to you. That was, you saw it tonight, you hadn't seen it before, and you would like to be right with God. You would like to be right with God and know that you're right with God. You would like to know that all your sins are covered and that you're right with God. But when you came tonight, you weren't sure about that. Am I making that clear? If you came into this building not sure you're right with God, but you would like to be right with God, you'd like to be saved, I'd like to pray for you. If you would raise your hand up right now and put it back down, who would be here that would say that? That'd be true about me. Anybody like that? Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else? And we got a building full of people who have devoted themselves to helping others understand the way of salvation.